So, as I mentioned, Mr. Paul Raska will be addressing the subject, The Blind See, and we'll be basing the section out of John 9. So if you'd like to turn there, we won't read it, but we'll be Paul will be referencing it in his topic tonight. So if you turn there, we'll be considering The Blind See, and I'll invite Paul Raska forward.
Thank you very much, Josh. Good evening, everyone. Well, just last week, we held our spring study weekend here, where our visiting speaker, Dan Blechner, gave classes with the theme titled, Coming to Our Senses in the Last Days. One of his classes was called, The Lord Opens the Eyes of the Blind. So you may be wondering why a week later, we have a Sunday evening lecture with a very similar title. A couple of months ago, after reading the Bible with my wife Bonnie, we got to talking about how there were several different ways that Jesus went about healing people. And she said that might make for an interesting talk, and I agreed and said it would probably make for a fun study. So I looked into it and decided to focus on Jesus healing the blind. A few weeks back, an email was sent out with our study weekend announcement, along with the program schedule. I'm briefly looking at it on my phone outdoors with my aging eyes. I just skimmed over the larger text, and not looking at it again, I missed entirely the potential for a conflict. On Saturday, when the title of the class was announced, I panicked, and just a bit, and not coming to my senses when asked what the title would be for my talk, I didn't even think to change it up a bit. Well, there you go, but that's the beauty of God's Word. Although there's really not anything open for a different interpretation, there are different perspectives that a topic can be looked at with. So at the very least, there shouldn't be much in the way of repetition. So as mentioned, this is several times now, this is focusing on Jesus healing the blind, and you've already opened your Bibles to John 9, and we will be getting into that shortly. A significant portion of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, as recorded for us in the four Gospels, describes the healing miracles that he performed. These miracles showed his compassion for people, they revealed God's glory through his power, and they portrayed the coming of the kingdom of God. For the reader of these Gospels, they serve as a testimony, as signs that they may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and may have life in his name. The healings performed by Jesus were quite common, making well hundreds, even thousands, as his fame spread. Not that he cared for fame, but was motivated by compassion and to show the glory of his Father who sent him. Still, we are given detailed accounts of a few dozen of these miracles where it is evident that they were subject to the faith of the one being healed. Also, for those witnessing and for us today, there are spiritual lessons to be learned that can aid in our relationship with God and apply them to our very lives. I would like to look at these accounts, these signs here tonight, and hopefully bring aspects as to why we are given detailed narration and to look at the lessons meant for us, the reader. So you've already got your Bibles open to chapter 9. When I speak of Jesus' fame spreading, it might invoke images of celebrity status, of a famous person. But what many people in his day were recognizing were the signs of fulfillment of prophecy that connected the messiahship of Jesus. And Isaiah wrote in chapter 29, for example, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." And again in Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." And when John the Baptist heard of the works of Jesus, he sent two of his disciples to ask him if he was the coming one or to look for another. And Jesus responded, "Go tell John that the things which you hear and see, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the deaf are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That's from Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. And surely nothing like these events had been seen so often in the world before, and certainly not a man healed who was born blind. This would have been congenitive blindness, where the eyes did not form properly or even at all in the womb. From John chapter 9, starting at verse 1 through 5. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Now that question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Scripture does teach us clearly that since sin entered the world, man has become corrupted and susceptible to all kinds of disease and ailments. Through sin, these things have entered the world, but it's not a matter of an absolute direct line from one's participation in sin that would necessarily cause the suffering of their children. It is not as though God shows partiality. A child's parent may be a bit of a thief, and the child may suffer the consequences of that parent's actions, such as adopting a similar attitude toward other people's property, or may suffer socially if that parent is caught and now the child lives with that stigma. The consequences of sin are far-reaching, yet, as Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Jesus does not give any explanation to their question to address the perspective of his disciples that because of a particular sin, this man's blindness is a result. But instead, his remark is that the works of God, the glory of God, is to be revealed in him. Continuing then from verse 6. "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. In most cases, Jesus had healed through just his word or a touch. But now why spit? And why make clay? As for spit, there are a couple of possible reasons. One is that the saliva of the firstborn son in ancient Middle Eastern cultures was considered to have medicinal qualities. And while it may be that Jesus used saliva to proclaim his identity, that he was the only begotten Son of God, we will look at why it is used here from a different perspective. Although there doesn't seem to be any one definitive reason for using saliva that fits all the examples perfectly where Jesus had used it, The significance of clay will become best understood as we get to the end of this chapter. Spit, naturally, is quite repulsive to us. As today, the notion of spit is abhorrent. In Scripture, it represents disgust, shame, or disrespect. Jesus uses it here in the dust to make clay and spreads that goop into the poor blind man's eyes. Thankfully for him, I guess, he didn't see this coming and didn't see exactly what was done. But those around Jesus did, his disciples, the ones who wondered if the sin that caused this man to be blind from birth came from him or his parents. And where did they get the idea of punishment of sin being passed down to the next generation? Or that even an infant can sin in the womb and be born with affliction as punishment? Well, this had developed from the religious leaders of the day in Israel. The Pharisees, who in the previous chapter, probably no more than hours before this interaction with the blind man, had conflict with Jesus because they could not, would not recognize that he was the Son of God, the light of the world. They were blind to this from their own prideful stubbornness. Acknowledging meant the preeminence they enjoyed was threatened. Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in the temple is an interesting read and leads us to this point in chapter 9. But we won't flip back there quite yet, or we could end up flipping back pages, bringing us all the way back to Genesis, where Adam is formed from the dust of the ground. And we see that God uses the means of the earth, his very creation, to bring about his will, his glory on it. But staying with the present for now, Jesus here illustrates the disgust, the contempt that God had for the state of his people being blinded by their own pride and ignorance. The man now in this state is told to wash in the pool of Siloam, translated as sent. No coincidence that Jesus had just said that I must work the works of him who sent me. Of course, one's first reaction would be to wipe that muck away. It would feel uncomfortable and maybe even hurt. Instead, he obeyed. He had faith that this would all make him see. Perhaps he heard much of the conflict from inside the temple and understood to some degree the divinity of Christ as he testified of himself. Being blind his whole life, he probably was a very good listener, which gave him discernment over what he had heard. And probably hearing different stories of this Jesus from going in and out of the temple as he sat there daily begging, he was able to make that connection. Following the command of the voice, he recognizes Jesus. He felt his way down the steep slope on his own from the temple to the pool of Siloam, washed, and came back seeing. And this would have been so incredible. I think a person would be astounded to suddenly see for the first time ever. I myself, I think, would be spending quite a bit of time adjusting to my newfound sight. The excitement of the whole world opening up, discovering all the things I could only perceive with my other senses. I'd need time to adapt, days. His neighbors from verses 8 and 9, is this not he who sat and begged? Some say he is. Others, he is like him. He exclaimed, I am he. His malformed, or maybe non-existent eyes, were now bright and receptive, filling out his eye sockets and changing his appearance, that many had trouble recognizing him at first. Reading on from verse 10. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. How would he know? He hadn't seen Jesus, only knew him from his voice and name. By the time he made his way down and washed, Jesus had left. But what happens next would have put quite the damper on this man's excitement. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. They, his neighbors and friends, knew this was a miracle, yet by acknowledging that it came from Jesus, would put them in danger of going against the Pharisees. These people were certainly aware of the exchanges Jesus had with these leaders, that they were extremely angered with him, and that Jesus had done this on a Sabbath day. His friends and neighbors did not want to risk being condemned by them. By this point in Jesus' ministry, the leaders are working overtime, trying to discredit and convict Jesus. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and instead accused him of blasphemy for making himself equal with God. You see that back a few chapters in John, chapter 5, verse 18, reading, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They did not believe that he was following the law set forth by God. They could see that what he was doing was miraculous and good, but refused to acknowledge it and instead sought to destroy him. Therefore, anyone afraid of the religious leaders did not want to be associated with Jesus. And so then the Pharisees asked again at verse 15, asked them again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Now here the Pharisees speak from their traditions that were put in place to keep a strict adherence to God's law through their interpretation. They put their own rules on the level of God's. This is where much of the conflict stems from. Who does, in fact, have the authority? Jesus had performed several healing miracles on the Sabbath, challenging the religious leaders' authority. And in this case, he had even made clay, further breaking their human interpretation of the law. Evidence of an incredible miracle is before them. And their argument and their concern is that it occurred on the Sabbath, therefore he is not from God. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. As reason enters some to ask this question, the religious leaders become divided. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him opening, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." This formerly blind man also understood that Jesus could not do these things unless he had been sent by God and therefore must at least be a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blinded and received his sight, which is quite ridiculous. His friends and neighbors just brought him in. The city would have been somewhat of a buzz with the talk of the man receiving his sight. People knew by now this is the same man who sat and begged near the temple. The leaders absolutely refused to believe that any such miracle had occurred and it had all been made up, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So things keep just getting worse for this man. His own parents want to distance themselves from him because of how he received his sight. They are so scared of the consequences of attributing Jesus to giving their son sight that they cannot even rejoice with him over it. To be put out of the synagogue at the very least would be to be cut off from the people. No one would dare interact with them. Family, friends, trade, in fear of being punished themselves. They would have been truly canceled, unpersoned. Such was the fear of what the leaders could do. He had hardly seen his parents. Maybe this was the first time, and they had already disconnected themselves from him on this matter. What should have been incredible joy had become deep sadness. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. At this point, they intimate that the once blind man is a liar. Give God the glory, equating to tell the truth, because Jesus is a sinner, could in no way open his eyes. And arming himself with all that he knows, the truth, this man begins to stand up for himself, not to be intimidated. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said to them, He answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? These words would have cut them. Let's turn back to chapter 8 for a moment, where Jesus is charged in a charge debate with the Pharisees and their followers whether he is the Son of God, the Messiah. I want to turn back to John chapter 8, looking at verses 42 and 43. Where Jesus, in response to the claim they made that he was an illegitimate child, attempting to verbally character assassinate him. Jesus had responded to this claim. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word? Jesus said these words to them, and now we have this man pointing out the same truth that they just don't want to listen. Their obstinance staring them in the face. The man adds, back in John chapter 29, verse 27, do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And this is an amazing testimony they are making of themselves, that they knew that God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke from God. And who did Moses talk about often in writing the first five books of the Bible? He spoke of Jesus, not in name, but in the coming one, the prophet, the deliverer who would take God's people out of the slavery of sin. To say they are disciples of Moses, then they should recognize who Jesus is, but instead they dispute with him because they are threatened. Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This once blind man is now beginning to see something of Jesus. And he might have been thinking to himself, in some way, maybe I am his disciple. Until this point, no one who had been born blind had been healed. In some way, it is becoming apparent to him that Jesus is the Messiah. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast them out. Without any scriptural answer, they resort again from that point of weakness by attacking his person, dismissing him as ignorant by way of being born in sin. Then with the power they did have, their authority, they cast him out. And I might say in your margin, excommunicated. They had cut him off from his people and canceled him, attempting to silence him. Now, this could not happen upon the first ruling, but a process must be undertaken, which would take a period of about 3 months where the man in question would have been given warnings. In this case, not to confess that Jesus had opened his eyes, with periods of time where he would be excluded if he continued, and then ultimately, if he still would not obey, then he would be excommunicated. This was done to enforce the authority of the Pharisees through full obedience to their traditions that they laid down to fence in the commandments from God. Given they were so strict in following their law, at least outwardly, it is most likely that is what happened here. And John has written this account in such a condensed way so the reader may appreciate the full impact as to what has taken place. Although a reader may well think that this all happened over just one day, and we can see a bit of evidence of this claim with Jesus speaking to the man again, and he does not immediately recognize Jesus' voice. In verse 35, Jesus heard that he had been cast, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And this man is having his aha moment. He sees things have come together. He knows and believes in his Lord Jesus. And it was a progression that brought him to this point of understanding. He initially only knew it was a man called Jesus who opened his eyes, that he could have very well heard Jesus' words against the Pharisees from within the temple while he sat outside begging. Then as he is put under questioning from these Pharisees, he says he is a prophet How else could he have done this for him? And then later, he states that Jesus is from God. Against all kinds of threats and pressures, he holds fast to the truth of the things he knows, which leads him to be cast out from society that should have, by all rights, been rejoicing with him. And when Jesus finds him outcast, he confesses that he is the Son of God. This all happened over an extended period of time. It was a work of progress for this man, in some ways painful, but I don't think he would have it any other way. He had lost everything he might have gained from his sight. Being an outcast, his ability to function in society had been greatly hampered. Even his own parents would evidently distance themselves from him. But he worshiped Jesus, seeing who he was as the Son of God. Isaiah 64 verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Jesus had used that clay, the substance his Father used to form Adam, to make this man complete, making his eyes whole, that he might be able to receive light, physically and through faith, the light of the gospel of Jesus. Again from verse 5, here in John chapter 9, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." For his followers and disciples who were of the misunderstanding from the teaching of men, that this man was blind as a direct consequence of sin, they too were a work in progress, learning from their teacher, gaining understanding. And upon receiving the Holy Spirit after Jesus' resurrection, go on to be powerhouses for the truth, to become apostles of the gospel, spreading it and changing the entire world. Verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." And we see also how the Pharisees have continued in their progression, or rather descent. Arrogant and stubborn, with hardened hearts, they were willfully blind, although they claimed they can see. And we are all born spiritually blind, but God works over time with those who have faith, willing to accept that Jesus is the Christ, working in those who are moldable over a period of a lifetime, really, making us a new creation in Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is not that he is judging them, but rather they have brought condemnation upon themselves. For they have rejected Jesus in spite of repeatedly witnessing him. Their blindness had come from their own making, leading to a state that is unable to perceive the truth. The truth and the life that comes from the redemption our God has offered through his Son. From the book of Isaiah, I read a couple of verses that told of the blind receiving sight when the Messiah would come. There is also a passage in Isaiah that highlights this contrast we read of the seeing and not perceiving Pharisees, which is Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their heart, with their heart, return and be healed.'" Their situation is much worse than that of being born spiritually blind, because they had rejected Jesus Christ and their eyes were blinded even further. And for the once blind man, his situation seemed to be growing worse, from going from blind to healed, only to be put on trial and cast out of society for not denying Jesus, but denying his own self-preservation. Yet through this, his eyes were opened even further when Jesus had returned and fully revealed himself to him. And this is really a key to being a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, to endure hardship for the sake of the truth. The world, by and large, does not want to accept the word of God as truth, although the day is coming when it will. It requires being willing to give up on the reliance on things of this world and the things we achieve in it. Our own selfish ambitions must be sacrificed, and to realize that the only true hope is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at another instance of Jesus healing the blind. Turn with me to Mark 10 and reading together from verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many warned him to be quiet. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And this account was also given in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. A couple of different details between them that we read in Mark's are, first, Matthew and Luke record this event happening to two blind men, where Mark here just mentions one. Second, Mark gives us the name of the one blind man that he writes of being Bartimaeus. Mark singles out this blind man and gives his name because of the meaning of it. Timaeus, meaning honorable, and Bar, meaning son of, Bartimaeus. It could be that his father held some honor in and around the city of Jericho. Bartimaeus hadn't been born blind, like the man just discussed, but now his name exhibits a cruel irony. In his day, there wasn't much available in the way of social services, and the blind as well as other disabled were viewed as burdens to society, relying on begging to sustain their daily needs, not a position that typically gains much honor. To hear his own name most likely would have drawn up feelings of shame, as he knew he had no means of living up to it. While blind Bartimaeus may have given up on seeking honor for himself, there were others close to this story who had not. And let's just turn back a bit further verse 33 here in Mark 10. And Jesus is speaking here to his 12 disciples. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." But his disciples did not understand what he was saying. the meaning was hidden from them. They were focused on Jesus reigning on the throne of Israel, not realizing that would occur at his second coming. The first advent would be salvation from sin's penalty of death that would be offered to the whole world through the sacrifice of his life. Expecting for Jesus to immediately set up that kingdom, two of the 12 disciples Jesus had chosen, James and John, have a request. Teacher, we want you, from verse 35, to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Seeking honor. It appears that just like in John 9, there is more than one blind man in this chapter as well. Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So they said to them, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Jesus goes on in verse 42. His words, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is telling them that they are viewing their calling as one that is modeled after worldly ways, but they will be as servants. Just as he will go up to give his life to pay for the sins of believers, they too will sacrifice of themselves to put others first. So where we were in the story of Bartimaeus, with Jesus passing by with a huge multitude all heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover, including many expecting to see the kingdom of Israel restored there with Jesus as the king. On the roadside, Bartimaeus would ordinarily wait like this, where the crowds would pass and beg that some would be charitable to him. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This day, Bartimaeus did not cry out for coins, but cried out in the hope that Jesus would hear him, identifying Jesus as from the line of David, and that he was in need of his mercy. Bartimaeus had nothing he could rely on of himself. Low and feeling no honor, there was nothing he could do to gain Jesus' approval. And many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The people around were annoyed with Bartimaeus, but he knew he would not get this opportunity again. How inappropriate for this beggar to try and get spare change from Jesus while he is on his way to the Passover in Jerusalem. They warned him, perhaps, look, you beggar, you are way out of line here. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. There were many people there to see what would happen with Jesus of Nazareth when he got to Jerusalem. But only one we read of here that cried out to him as the Son of David. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. Jesus probably directed this command to those who were most sharply rebuking the beggar. And what would a person say in a situation like this? Try to make up a sorry excuse like, hey, sorry, I yelled at you. to be quiet. I thought Jesus was here. He was about to speak. No, you would be humbled. You would be obedient, and you would be gracious to the man. Be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Jesus has the very same question for the blind man that he had for James and John. They would have heard Jesus addressing the man with these same words, and were probably thinking quite deeply over the differences between exercising authority and serving at this point. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well," and immediately received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He didn't go his way. He didn't say to himself, "Now I can see, I can accomplish things for myself and gain some honor and dignity in my life." No, he followed Jesus on the road immediately. Did he even go back to get his garment, his cloak? He relied on it as his only shelter in the cold and rain while he sat outside begging for just enough to get by for another day. But such was his faith that he cast it aside when he heard that Jesus was calling him. Probably was one of the few worldly possessions he owned. And reflecting back on the man born blind, it was after he was cast out from the world that he knew and relied upon that Jesus had found him and he worshiped him. And like that story from John 9, there is more than one blind man here in Mark chapter 10. There is more than physical blindness that is being addressed. His disciples were still looking after things of this world, looking for honor in a kingdom that they thought would come before the redemption through the sacrifice of Jesus, when he would overcome sin and death. Since sin first entered the world, as I said, man has been corrupted. And until that redemption was to take place, even the best intending rulers are going to corrupt that kingdom. The Pharisees we saw in John 9 were spiritually blind. And the disciples too were blind in thinking that man had been born blind through the act of some detached sin. They had gotten that preconceived idea from the teaching of the Pharisees, the authorities of the time. Now I want to be careful here that I am not making the claim that every misconception comes from the religious leaders. But I am pointing out some specific instances. People are more than capable of misleading themselves on their own and don't necessarily need help with that. Jesus warns to be aware and reject all false teachings. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," this being a metaphor for the hypocritical teachings of the Pharisees, their own traditions that they have introduced into the word of God, the bread of life, have permeated it and have defiled it. And let's turn up where Jesus had said this, just back a few pages to Mark chapter 8. I know this might extend a little over my allotted time, but I'm not getting a shaking head from Josh, so I think I'm okay. So Mark chapter 8, we want to look at verses 11 and 12. "And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" Now, the Pharisees have been wanting to see a sign from heaven that Jesus is in fact the Messiah sent from God. But Jesus says that no sign shall be given it. Already signs that spoke of Jesus in Scripture have been shown, and they refused to believe. Their hearts were already hardened against accepting him. If a sign were given at this point, they would only come up with ways to dispute it. He departs from there in a boat, where his disciples discover they forgot to bring enough bread for the trip across the lake. And Jesus uses this moment to point out the faithlessness and blindness of the religious leaders and that of the 12 disciples. The religious leaders wanted more proof, even though Jesus had demonstrated himself over and over in the prophesied scriptures. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," it says in Mark, here in Mark 8. And without getting too lost in the weeds, Matthew in his gospel uses Sadducees in the place of Herod when telling of this event. And they were a religious sect that was also threatened by Jesus, and they held a large amount of influence over the secular power of King Herod. In verse 16, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?'" Unfortunately, the answer he already knew was yes, that their understanding was dull. They have eyes but cannot perceive, and ears but not able to understand. He goes on to have them recall the feeding of the thousands with the few loaves and fishes. And that brings up a lesson I don't think there is time for here now. But his point was that they were still susceptible to the wrong influences, ideas, and teachings. Let's come up to verse 22. "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man to him, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town.'" And this individual was brought to Jesus by the people of Bethsaida for the sake of being shown a sign through his miraculous powers. And this was the very type of spectacle that Jesus was trying to avoid. They may not have even cared about the blind man. We read that Jesus took him by the hand and led him out of town so as not to put on a show in front of the people. And spinning on his eyes and touching him, the man could not make out everything clearly at first, men like trees walking. After the second touch from Jesus, he saw clearly, and he sent him away, saying not to tell anyone. It was not as if Jesus' ability to heal did not fully take the first attempt for reasons like the man didn't have enough faith. I think the man did have faith, and Jesus did have compassion on him. But Jesus was using this opportunity to in fact show a sign, but only for the sake of his disciples, that they may understand later that they also were blind and they would develop their understanding gradually through a process. They were a work in progress. Mark goes on to write in verse 27, "Who do men say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" And this was accurate from Peter, but they needed to get further understanding of what this fully means, after he warns them not to tell anyone because he did not want the people to get ahead of himself to try and make him king. The 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." But Peter could not understand this, and when again it, this and it went against his preconceived idea of the Messiah and how the eternal kingdom should be immediate. And he rebuked Jesus. But Jesus, in turn, rebuked him. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The Jewish leaders did not want Jesus as a spiritual king. They wanted an earthly king who would put an end to the current Roman occupation and put them above all the nations. Jesus did not want his messiahship to be viewed in this way. This is what Peter believed Jesus was to represent, but not what God had long since ordained. And Jesus goes on to say, we read this event in verses 34 and 38. When he called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And there's a lot to unpack in these short verses, and I'll do my very best to briefly summarize what Jesus has said and what is required to be his follower, his disciple. And the cross representing crucifixion was a form of execution that had been used for hundreds of years in the ancient Middle East before the time of Jesus. And it was a standard practice of the Romans, who had annexed pretty much the entire known world at this time, to have those convicted of severe acts of opposing their law to carry their own cross to the execution site. The entire ordeal would bring about public shame, immense pain, and that would ultimately lead to death. Naturally, our inclination would be to avoid these things and to seek the opposite, honor, comfort, and safety through the conforming to what the world approves of. Jesus is calling for those that would follow him to count the full cost of looking out for self-preservation. To follow him requires that we are willing to take on his character and obey his teachings in a lifelong commitment that plays out every day. Denying ourselves, taking on a life of selflessness, willing to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Yes, even to the point of death, if it comes to that. If we are in pursuit of the things that our lives desire, like worldly gains and personal comfort, we will ultimately lose them. But those who are willing to give up selfishness and the ideals of the world for the sake of Jesus and the gospel will find true life through salvation. Salvation that gives hope of his eternal kingdom. Even if one gains the entire world through the pursuit of one's own desires, has obtained all honor, comfort, and safety, there will be no place for those priorities in his kingdom. Those who are ashamed of him, his selfless life and sacrifice, he will be ashamed of them when he returns in glory to set up that kingdom. And we could learn more from there, continuing on in Mark and from other gospel writers, and notice that they still didn't get it. Lesson after lesson, they were still blind to the significance of the way Jesus had come to be Savior of all. And after every lesson, they might have thought, okay, now we understand. But they still held on to the idea that Jesus would be bringing about the glorious. But they still held on to the idea that Jesus would be bringing the glorious kingdom in the present, looking for the formidable rather than the lowly and serving. In fact, we do not see them having a full grasp until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. after receiving the Holy Spirit, becoming apostles, being sent on a mission to spread the gospel. It may be all very well and good to look at their experience and think how is it possible they could not understand what Jesus was saying to them. Why did they still maintain their same attitudes and perception, holding on to the ideals that came from the world around them? A sad state, and I lament here, I'm not making excuses, is what is required to follow Jesus, to imitate him, is not something that can be sustained at all times. Our natural way to preserve ourselves, to avoid shame and suffering as we face opposition from the world, if we leave the things entirely to our own efforts, that natural way is going to win out sometimes. Man's heart is deceitful above all things. We are going to be at times ambitious and attracted to comforts and blinded by the cares of this world. And by that, we become blind to the way we behave. By our nature, we are blind, born spiritually blind. We have been separated from our Creator, but through Jesus, God has provided us with the only way back. Blind Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus commanded him to be called. That word called occurs three times there in verse 49. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. This man with his great faith did not go his way, did not go out and immediately see to his own affairs, pun intended. He followed Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, to the cross. An incredible example for us. Until we are aware that we are blind, we won't call out to be able to see. We can't call out for mercy from the punishment of sin until we are aware of the sin that we need to be saved from. Until we know that we are dead in our sins, we cannot know that we are alive with Christ. Jesus bore that cross and was hung on it as a sacrifice for our sins, that we may have remission for our sins and be able to enter into God's glorious kingdom when Jesus does return to reign. Before there could be hope to be in that kingdom, there had to be that sacrifice. And for Jesus to be a reality in our lives, we have to be willing to deny ourselves and live for him. And this is the desire of all who have the eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of the gospel of Christ, to enter into the salvation that is found in him only, not from our works. When we go our way tonight, I hope we will be thinking of where our eyes are focused on. Like the road, it's dark and rainy out tonight. No, is our focus on the amazing hope, salvation, and mercy? The mercy extended to us, that we may desire to truly follow our Savior, Jesus, to his Father's kingdom, to his power, and his glory forever. Amen.